Mentioned earlier, we'll be moving from our chapter 5, which was talking about the love of God in a particular fashion in our study through the good and beautiful God, which we are sort of in tandem doing with our community groups, and moving into a chapter dealing with the holiness of God and how that, again, is an encouragement and a joy to us. Let's put the text first in front of us this morning. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, and then we're going to jump into Exodus 34. Two very well-known and famous texts as God comes to Moses and speaks to his people. Hear now God's word. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, that is, at the burning bush, God called to him and said from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out loud because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land and into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and now the cry of Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Verse 15 says this, "God also said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generations.'" And then jumping ahead to chapter 34 of Exodus, verses 5 through 7. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin.' Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children of their children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. We are grateful, O Lord, that as we come into your presence, that it is not by the excellence of our structure of worship, it is not by the excellence of our religious duty and the performance thereof that you accept us, or that you see us valuable, or that you impart wisdom and knowledge to us. It is because you love us, it is because of the work of Christ and your desire to have us reflect your glory in ever greater degrees. So as we come to this word, as we seek again to know what it means to be created in your image, to be those who reflect the holiness of a perfect and loving God back to a world and to you, we ask that you would use the preaching of your word this morning in some way to be a part of your restoration of us. By your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would feed us. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people and the truth and holiness of their God, may those words quickly be forgotten. Amen. So not to give too much away, but the chapter opens up with two stories. Smith goes out and he preaches at a church after having preached there several years before, and two people come up to him. The first one comes up reflecting the fact that he had grown up in a situation and in a church wherein the holiness of God, the otherness of God, was presented in such a fashion that his guilt, his sin, his brokenness, his imperfection was so severe that God was regularly displeased and frowning upon him. And so any notion of the holiness of God or the justice of God was so crushing that it actually distanced this man from any sense that he could have a loving relationship with the Creator of the universe. The holiness of God drove him away and caused him not to love, not to long for, but to fear and hide. And another person came up having heard about the holiness and the grace and the love of God, and she expressed that she was grateful because this loving God, of course, would not hold her accountable for decisions that she made which were contrary to the way God designed loving celibate relationships. In the story, you can read it. She moved in with her boyfriend and without the context of marriage and covenant. And isn't it great that God doesn't care as long as we just sort of generally love and are fond of one another? And therein lies the challenge that we often find ourselves. The two ditches on either side of the way of the Lord, the holy way, the lifted up way, whatever way we want to talk about it. The early church was called the people of the way. As we seek to walk along the way that God has laid out, there are always ditches on either side. And there's one ditch which is this harsh understanding of the holiness of God and its perfection and its beauty in such a fashion that we feel crushed and distanced from God because we know in and of ourselves we are not. And then there's a reaction that pulls all the way to the other side that says the holiness of God is this sort of amorphous warm light without judgment, without context, without anything other than a basic hope that things turn out okay for you. But heaven forbid we get in contact with the reality of the way in which God created the world, which was in holiness and in perfection. And so we find ourselves on these two extremes, and in the midst of that, God says that he gets angry at sin, which would seem to drive us towards the ditch of an angry and vengeful God. And so this morning, as we look a little at these passages, I want to begin to address this issue of God's anger and wrath in the context of the restoration and salvation of Israel and see if that doesn't begin to help us understand what God is talking about when he reveals the fact that he is a God who is angry, angry at sin, and loving his people. How do we hold those things in tension? We have important passages that it's good to keep in mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, where we're reminded that we are to be angry and not sin, which is a recitation of Psalm 4, verse 4. In your anger, do not sin. There is a way in which as we look at this passage and as we look at the rest of Scripture that there is a context for anger. There's things to be angry about. And yet there is a way to be angry and not end up in the ditch of a judgmental and harsh God. And there are things that if we were to be too fuzzy, we wouldn't understand why on earth we're angry at all. And it gives us no context and no hope to deal with our anger if God is not a God who expresses truth in the way he created us. And so as we enter this passage and we begin to see that first and foremost, Moses steps onto holy ground. There is something different about God. We've talked about God being perfect and good and great, and good and great in this context that is far better than our usual lexical range. We say something's good, and that's not the best adjective we have. And yet in Scripture, when God talks about goodness, it's eternal value and worth. It lasts. And God is completely good. And what that means is that everything he does has value and integrity, and it lasts because it is good and right. And that God is great is a way of saying that, of course, we could use awesome and we could use all these other words, but the reality is that perfect greatness is as big as it gets. that you have a great God and a good God is a way of breaking down two components of the holiness and otherness of God, because I am not great, nor am I good. I have exceedingly limited ability to control my environment, and I am regularly not good. I have children. They could profess that. I have a wife. I have a congregation. I have lots of ways you could find out I'm not good, and certainly not great. But the notion that those things exist comes from the fact that there is one who is perfectly great and perfectly good, and that he has imparted and revealed that to us, and that we long for something better than our own brokenness and limitations. We need the context of it. We need the concreteness of it, and we long to embody it because we were created to. But of course, at this point, Moses does not. And so as he draws nearer to God, there is the real sense that he is entering the presence of an otherness that requires a different approach. I don't know that the scholars could spend any more ink, but they probably will, on exactly the significance of removing his shoes. It is a cultural way of expressing that he enters into the presence humility, with humility. That he leaves part of him, sort of his normal attire, on the outside and comes in simplified, stripped down, into the presence of true otherness. But not only that, with his first interaction with the divine in its holiness, even just as a tree, a bush burns, that when God speaks, the very power and otherness of his goodness and the greatness of his words causes Moses to fall down and not want to look up. Because the otherness of God is so profound that it does create a measure of fear. Because Moses, much like Isaiah will several centuries later, coming into the presence of God, if you remember Isaiah 6, Isaiah ushered into the very throne room of grace. The cherubim themselves cover their eyes and their feet, interestingly enough. And Isaiah's response is, "Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips." In the presence of perfection, greatness and goodness, holiness, it is right and good that we sense our incompleteness. To respond in humility. To respond in deference. Quite frankly, to be a little unnerved. If we are not unnerved by the presence of God, if we are not fearful in the presence of something so massive and powerful, again, the illustrations are wonderful and people are better at illustrations than me. You walk into the presence of a great waterfall and you feel the power and the way that the water crashing down from hundreds of feet above and the sheer volume of it creates a sense of power and wonder. And one is unnerved by that power. Or one could find, well, storms of the sea, the water's often very powerful and unnerving. But then there's the reality. I don't know if you've experienced this too, but you walk into, turn a corner on the, I'd like to walk, but I don't have that much time. There's a corner that you turn coming over Togedy Pass, where you come down and you start to drop down into and you see the valley where Jackson Hole is in Wyoming and you see the Grand Tetons. And when you see them, especially on a cold morning in the winter, and the sun is beginning to rise and it is casting this light on the Tetons, their power, but also their foreboding, their strength, it is other. I don't have that kind of longevity. I'm amazed at the power and the strength. And I don't know everything that's going on in those mountains. And quite frankly, they can be, and rightly so, cause fear. It doesn't mean that I don't love them. It doesn't mean that I don't want to be in them and ski them and hike them and enjoy all of their beauty and their glory. But there is a way in which they're other than me. They're bigger. They're more powerful. Even in their beauty, they put me to shame. God is far bigger, far grander than any waterfall or any mountain. And His power and His imminence in a moment can cause us all rightly to fear. Not fear judgment, but just fear in the presence of something so awesome. It is holy ground because we have a God of the living engaged with His people. It is powerful that God says, I am the God of your father and all of the patriarchs. This is different than all of the other gods. The other gods use a generation, dispose of it, it dies, and then they go after the next generation. But here is something about a God who is other and creates creation and brings life to it and imparts that greatness into His creation, even though His creation is rejecting Him, and He expresses part of His difference, His goodness and His greatness by being the God of the living, and the God of the living is even the God of the living that are no longer with us physically. How can you be a God of the dead without being some sort of dark divinity that is the God of the dead, right? You look at the Egyptian God of the dead, he's got a big dog head and he looks pretty ugly. And you think of the Greek gods and they're not terribly pleasant. Hades is not terribly pleasant. And yet here is the holiness of God describing those who are no longer physically with them and yet alive, and He is their God as much as He is Moses' God at that moment. There is something quite other about God. But holiness is not simply the space in which God dwells or what happens in response to that ground, the ground that God dwells in, the ground that God sanctifies and that we in His presence find ourselves in awe. But He is a God of action. As we already said, He is the God of the living. Your father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, putting Jesus' words before us in Luke chapter 20. Luke says in chapter of Matthew. So many words, so little time. That this passage, in describing being the God of the patriarchs, is a statement of them being alive. He is a God of action because He gives life and sustains life. And He is a God who promises resurrection. Jesus is talking in Luke 20 about the resurrection. About not only the intermediary state of those who are alive with God in a disembodied state, but the promise of what is going to happen when those living souls are returned to the fleshly glorified bodies which they will inherit for eternal life. That is great, and that is good, and it is other than anything humans can come up with. But again, we have a God who is not just abstractly involved in life, but He watches and He listens. He is not a clockwork God who left. A holy God does not depart from His creation because it is broken and fallen, but He engages with it to do good in it. Not a vague sense of love and benignness, and not an absentee because He is so good that He cannot engage with creation, but holiness brings God into watching and listening to His people. He comes down to engage with them, and He's going to bring them up into a land that is good and rich. But He is also a God who deals with the brokenness and sin and real evil. There is going to be judgment because the brokenness of this world is not benign. It's not a foible. It's not just a minor glitch in the system. It is robbing all that God created of its holiness, of its ability to reflect His image, of its goodness, and it is self-destructive. And it robs people of the image of God in man, which again, in no small part, is a reflection of His holiness and His glory and His love and His mercy and His generosity. And as we live in a world in which people enslave one another, people use one another for their own purposes, people use the power they have to exceed their own needs so that they can be more than, in whatever cycle of violence you want to talk about, whether it is those in which we use our money, our power, our beauty, our words, our intellect, fill in the blank. And God looks at those abuses of the poor, the widow, and the orphan, the alien at the gate, and He sees the injustice and He is moved to act because He is a holy God and He is angry at what happens when people are robbed of their humanity and when people rob others of the image and the proper respect of what it means to be created by God Himself. And He is a God whose holiness causes Him to act. Which brings us to His character. His character is shown in chapter 34, verse 6. As He begins to describe what His name means. I had the opportunity to sit under Dr. Jones at Covenant Theological Seminary. He's a very bright ethicist. And he talks about in his own book on Christian ethics and the character of God, reflecting on the weightier matters of the law in Matthew 23, when Jesus reprimands the Pharisees who were really excellent at many aspects of tithing mint and cumin and various other things. But Jesus says you've missed the weightier aspects of the law. And the law speaks about the character and nature of God Himself. And so the character and nature of God, according to His own description, as He reveals Himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, is what? Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. See, the character of God is the weightier matters of the law. It's not the religious duties we do. It's not that aggressive way of making sure that every jot and tittle of how many feet I walked on a given Sabbath day, or how many times I washed my hands, or how many times I went to church or to temple, whether or not I gave exactly 10% or 9.89 or 11% maybe to get a little extra credit. But that the character of God, encapsulated in His own description of what His name means, expounded in the law of God, not just in the Ten Commandments, but in the way in which He describes Himself throughout the law. Jones summarizes the weightier matters in the character of God this way, that the love of God and His character described is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And he points to the numerous passages in Scripture where God is either described as or describes Himself as being a God of justice and mercy and faithfulness. Whether it's Micah 6:8, whether it is Jesus' description in reading the Isaiah passage when he starts to preach in the synagogue, that justice, mercy, and faithfulness are embodiments of the holy character of God as He interacts with His fallen people, as He works to restore His creation. We can get really excited about how well put together we look on the outside, how holy we look. Are we keeping ourselves apart from certain things that we know to either be sinful or that lead to sin? We can stay to the left of that ditch and get closer to the Pharisees as we attempt to embody holiness in a way that our culture or our traditions have suggested that this is what holy living looks like. And yet if we do that and we deny justice and mercy and the faithfulness of loving one another and loving God, We can find ourselves being warned in the same way that Jesus warns his disciples and the Pharisees. And in the same way as we veer to the right and we become more and more complacent as to the character and nature of holiness and the realities that there is right and wrong, that it's not just purely what I feel or that love is an emotion in which God just feels good things for me, but I begin to run up against the fact that justice does mean right or wrong. That mercy does not mean turning a blind eye to self-destructive patterns and sin. That faithfulness does not mean being unwilling to speak truth and love in the midst of sin. Faithfulness is speaking time and time again in constantly changing ways to try to address sin. How many different ways does God convey the brokenness of Israel throughout the Old Testament? Coming from divine revelation, coming through massive illustrations and examples in Israel's history, coming through the prophets. How does Jesus continually use his healing ministry, his parables, his teaching? He is faithfully saying, "Hear my voice and come back to me. And I will be faithful and never leave you or forsake you. And I will be merciful to you." But mercy means telling you that when you trust money, when you trust beauty, when you self-anesthetize with alcohol or sex, you will not find holiness or peace. You will only find darkness and destruction. And that justice cannot be ignored. Proverb here in that's printed for you in 3:27, "Do not withhold good from those it is due when it is in your power to do so." One of the simplest, tightest descriptions of justice in Scripture, Jones says. The opportunity to positively do good. To divorce this notion of justice as being somebody did something wrong and they're going to jail, but to restore it to its biblical understanding that the right and just understanding is that I treat you as one who is created in the image of God. Do I treat you justly? Do I treat my children justly? As one created in the image of God, do I treat other sinners justly? First, respecting them as those created in the image of God. I may then need to extend mercy, and I may need to be faithful even when they're not faithful. But to begin with, justice starts with a recognition that they too are created in the image of God, and that I do good to them when it is my power to do so. The holiness of God, His goodness and His greatness, His otherness, the light of the gospel comes in and through His people. It comes in and through Moses. God does not say, "I'm holy," and then disappear, but He is holy because, and then He restores Israel. God is holy and then restores the kingdom. God is holy and then brings the exiles back. God is holy and then sends His own Son to stand in the gap, to bear the consequences of God's justice and wrath fully poured out, so that you and I do not have to endure something which would destroy us utterly. Justice is never mitigated or downgraded. It is taken fully on the one who was the very image bearer himself, the one whose image we bear, who actually is the creator of that image, the one who is the origin of that image, took all of the justice that we might have mercy. He did good to us because it was within His power to do so. The holiness of God is an aspect of His love. Do not divorce these attributes as we use different vocabulary to describe different ways that we see the beauty of God. Don't ever put holiness and love in opposition. they fit together beautifully. They paint a richer and fuller picture. And hopefully, by the grace of the Spirit, I could ask us, how can we then, in light of the goodness of God, the greatness of God, be those who do good, who extend that grace, love, holiness, beauty to do good when it's within our power to do so? Let's pray.